perhaps some of you don't know this, but we've been doing something that we call the pastoral prayer every Sunday. And our assistant pastor has been offering that prayer. The purpose of that prayer is to hear, for you to hear the pastor and the assistant pastor praying for you and for other needs and for perhaps the church to be challenged to pray in ways that maybe we haven't prayed yet. And, so this Sunday I said to Ryan that I would be leading the pastor's prayer. And the reason for that is that my heart is particularly heavy about the situation that is happening right now in the Ukraine. And my heart is heavy. I'm not even wearing one, Monica. Can you all hear me okay in the back? Or do I need to speak a little bit louder? I can speak louder. That's fine.
I'll just preach the word of God. No. Well, actually, I will. So let me do this first, okay? Before I pray, I want to just get something off my chest that bugs me, okay? Have you ever heard that Russia figures largely in Bible prophecy? Raise your hand if you've heard that.
Yes.
Okay. Does anybody know where that idea comes from? No, you don't know? Let me show you where that idea comes from. Okay? I'll put something up in front of you. Now, go down. Go further. Okay, so it comes from right here. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2. You can read it right there. Okay? If you're wondering where among the Gog and the Magog and the Meshach and Tubal, where Russia is, you might hear someone tell you that Meshach is Russia, except it's not, or that Tubal is Russia, except it's not. Someone might tell you that Gog is Russia, except it's not. Gog's a guy. Magog is a land. Gog is a man from the land of Magog, and he is the chief prince of, well, where's Russia there? If you want further information on this, go one click down. I would encourage you to copy this down and go check out my sermon on the Great White Throne from my series on the Book of Revelation, okay? And we talk a lot about Gog and Magog there because, believe it or not, it's in that same chapter in the Book of Revelation where, along with Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog are mentioned. Why am I saying all this? What's this got to do with anything, right? Predictably, every time something happens in the news that the wackadoodles can say, oh, that was predicted in the Bible. Now look, there's a lot of things that were predicted in the Bible. But Russia's not one of them. Okay? Where did that idea come from? Let me show you. But if you want to write that down, write it down and go check it out later on online on our church website. It'd be great. You might appreciate the sermon made. I don't know. Right here is a little bit of Hebrew. And what that says is Nasi Rosh. Nasi Rosh. This over here is Nasi. That thing in the middle is Rosh. And if you're wondering why I'm going from right to left, it's because Hebrew is written from right to left, and you read it from right to left. It's very weird. It's very disconcerting. Difficult stuff. Nasi Rosh. Rosh means head. Head. Nasi means prince. So head prince. Chief prince. Okay? That's what it means. Some people have said that Rosh sounds an awful lot like Russia. And therefore, Russia is in Bible prophecy. That's where the whole thing comes from. So when you, I hope I'm not busting anybody's bubbles here, but when you hear somebody saying, oh no, Putin is fulfilling Bible prophecy because let me show you the word Russia in Hebrew. Actually, there is no Russia in biblical Hebrew because the word didn't exist. The country didn't exist. It was nothing but an empty wasteland when the Bible was written. But modern Hebrew does have a way of writing the word Russia, and it's this right here. You see the one letter that's similar? It's the resh. See, the thing looks like a left waving flag? That's a resh, an R, okay? Rosh, the one that's pink, see that letter that's in the middle? That's actually an aleph. It makes a sound like this. And you can't even really make the sound. It's a guttural stop, okay? Aleph. So something like a cough, okay? Rosh is the word. And that word, that letter on the left there, that's SH, okay? Go down, and what you have is Russia. Resh, Vav, Samek, Yod, He, Russia. In other words, that word in the Bible has nothing to do with Russia. I know that some of our favorite supposed Bible experts, prophecy experts, say that it does, but that's just not true. And let me tell you why that messes me up. Because what's happening right now in the Ukraine, being done by Russian troops at the command of the president of Russia, Vladimir Putin, is not make-believe. And it's not designed to sell prophecy books. It's killing people. It's destroying things. And that's what I want us to pray about. And I just gave you that little Hebrew lesson because so much stuff that comes to us by so-called prophecy experts really is just a distraction. It distracts us from what we really need to be paying attention to. And one of the things we really need to be paying attention to is the hurt and the suffering that is being caused by sin in the world. And so I want to take a little bit of time and pray for this issue, about this issue. So let me invite you to bow your head with me as we pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you and I praise you and I love you for your word. I love the fact that in it are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and salvation. I grieve over the way that your word is used to mislead people and to misinform people. Especially when there are things, real issues, heartbreaking, gut-wrenching issues that are going on. Russia is not fulfilling prophecy right now, Lord. I know it's not. What they're doing is they're fulfilling the whims of one man. I confess that my soul is troubled. And I confess on behalf of the entire church
that our souls are troubled by what we see on the news, what we read about, what we hear, pictures, video, testimonies. It bothers us. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ has promised us that in this world we would have trouble. Help us to see that. Help us to remember it. And help us to accept it. In this world we will have trouble. And Jesus went on and said that he has overcome the world. It's hard to believe that Jesus has overcome this situation because it looks just disastrous, catastrophic right now. But Jesus says he has overcome the world. Help us to believe him. Those positional truths, those invisible truths that you say are true, even though for all the world it doesn't look like it's true at all. Jesus says he's overcome this world. I believe he's overcome Vladimir Putin. So of all the things we pray right now, Father, the first thing we do is we want to pray for Putin himself. You said the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it whatever way he wants. You can change that man's mind. You can take his life. If you wanted him to be dead right now, he would be. And if you chose to change his heart right now, you can do that. Father, our greatest prayer for him is that he would come to see that Christianity is not just the culture of Russia. I'm really thankful that he does see that Russia is a Christian country. But I just don't think that he sees that as a thing that he should submit to or join up with. I just think he sees the Russian Orthodox Church as something to manipulate for his own purposes. God, I pray that you would change his heart. Certainly at least change his heart about this invasion. Help him to see that it's not in his best interest. But more than that, God, change his heart about Jesus Christ. Help him to see Jesus Christ not simply as a tool to be used, but as a Lord to be followed. A Savior to be trusted. Change his heart. Father, I pray for Christians in Ukraine. My first prayer for them before I consider anything else is that they would remember their identity as Christians. And that would be more important to them at this moment than even their identity as Ukrainians. That they would remember that they're Christians before they remember that they're Ukrainians. That's so outrageous for me to pray. My country is not being invaded. My home is not being bombed. Who am I to pray that they would remember they're Christians first? If my country were being invaded and my home were being bombed, I would be praying for myself that you'd help me to remember that I'm a Christian first, that Jesus is first. So I pray for my Ukrainian brothers and sisters that you would help them in an impossible situation. That you would settle their minds on Jesus Christ. That they would fix their minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That they would come to believe that they are hidden in Christ. That they are seated with Christ. That positional, invisible truth again. How could they possibly think that they are seated in the heavenlies with Christ when they're being bombed by the Russians? But that's my prayer, Lord. That you'd help them in that impossible situation to find hope and comfort and courage and compassion and conviction and yes, even joy in Jesus. that is ridiculous for me to pray, and yet I pray it, Lord. But then how can I pray when I see people here in life right now lose a loved one? And I ask you to sustain them and give them comfort and even joy and courage in the midst of it. Lord, the truth is that we may not be being bombed, but sometimes our lives feel that way. Things come at us sometimes in waves. And we feel like we're in a war zone. Help us to remember that we're Christians first. Help us to remember that we're Christians before we're parents. That we're Christians before we're grandparents. That we're Christians before we're brothers, sisters, sons, daughters. That we're followers of Jesus Christ first and foremost. He that loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, our Lord said. And it's in precisely these extreme moments, like what they're experiencing right now in Ukraine, and like some of us are experiencing in our lives, extreme moments, that these extreme things that Jesus said become most useful to let us know that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, help my Ukrainian brothers and sisters to see that and to feel that. And Father, as many of them are praying about what they can do and how they can help, they're planning. God, I pray you'd open their minds and open their hearts. I pray you'd protect your people in Ukraine so that they may prosecute your purposes in Ukraine today. Of course I want you to protect them so they won't be hurt. I don't want anybody to be hurt, but people are being hurt. It's a war. Of course we want the war. We want the bombing, the tanks rolling in. We want the soldiers firing. We want that all to stop. Of course we're asking for that, but until it does, help the Christians who are under fire to live for their Father and follow their Master in the most extreme of circumstances. And if we pray that for them, we pray that for ourselves as well. Oh God, save us. Save us from the worldliness that focuses only on this present age and this present moment. Father, help us to see forever and to live for eternity. If you're going to help the Ukrainian Christians to remember their identity, then help us to remember our identity. Father, I pray that you would fortify the souls of those in the room right now or who are listening by dial pad, who have felt real fear as they've heard the news. Lord, don't let them feel guilty for being afraid. Sometimes we think we Christians are supposed to be perfect, never supposed to be afraid of anything. But your word makes it clear that Jesus tells us not to be afraid, not because he expects us always to obey perfectly, but because he knows we need to hear his voice saying, "Fear not. I have overcome the world." Help the people of this church to feel that. Not just about Ukraine. There's enough news going on in America that bothers us and disturbs us and makes us afraid. Lord, help us not to fear. Give us courage. Focus our minds and our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cement in our souls right now a fresh understanding of who and what we are in Christ. He is our true identity. Help us to see that right now. I pray in Jesus' strong, holy, saving name. Amen. All right. Let's look at the Word of God together. We're in Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 12 to 13. The title of the sermon is Your True Identity. So one of the most powerful words in America today is this word identity. And you say, I am an American. You're talking about your identity as a citizen of the United States. If you say, I am a Christian, you're talking about your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. If I say, I am a white man, I'm talking about my identity as part of one race, European whitish people, and I'm talking about my identity as a male, a man. And that word identity gets really, really thorny in America these days, you know? If I were to announce to you today that although I received the announcement that I was male, or my parents received that announcement when I was a baby, I have now come to identify as female, I'd be fired. You'd be looking for another pastor, I'm sure. But beyond that, although that was kind of a joke, well, it's not a joke, it's probably the truth, but beyond that, there are people who are really dealing with that kind of identity crisis. And I've known some of those people, and trust me, they have been tormented people. When you don't know who you are and what you are, when you're confused about that, it can mess you up really bad. But what I want to say to you is that almost all of us believe something about our own identity that's not quite true. Or to flip that around, we don't believe the things about our identity that is most true. We just skip over that part. We know what our parents told us. We know what our friends have told us. We know what our mirror tells us. We know what our memory tells us. We know what our doctor tells us. But do we know what God tells us? And can I put what God tells me about who and what Chris Goodmanson is, can I put that higher than everything else that I've ever heard or learned? Can his voice speak louder in my ears than any other voice? Because the person who's hearing the voice of God through the Word of God, the Bible, louder than any other voice in their life, there is a two-syllable word for that kind of person. You know what they're called? They're called Christians. If you're thinking, you thought Christian just meant a follower of Jesus, well, that's the same thing. You think about this. Any of those disciples of Jesus Christ, those followers of Jesus Christ that you read about in the Bible, when they saw their Lord taken away by soldiers,
And they knew that he was being brought to a judgment hall to receive judgment, and they knew, because he had just predicted it, that he was going to be killed that day. Don't you know they had an identity crisis? Right? We thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was a follower of the Messiah. I thought I was getting in on the ground floor of the Messianic kingdom. And now, the Romans have it. What am I? Who am I? What is this? So,
what do I need to do? Well, one thing I need to do is something I forgot to do. Okay? As you pray for Ukraine,
I hope you will. We have a stack of these little prayer guides back there on the back pew. I wonder if maybe a couple of our guys can go pick up that stack, divide it up, and make sure everybody in the room gets one. Okay? Just some suggestions about ways to pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you so much. Okay? I meant to do that about 5 minutes ago and totally forgot.
I'm still waiting for the spiritual gift of infallibility. Haven't got it yet. Okay. One of the things you also can do for about Ukraine beyond praying is you can give. I think we might have that up here.
I've suggested to you two different groups that you can give to. One is called Send Relief, and that is a cooperative effort between the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention to help Baptists in various parts of the world to be the hands and feet of Jesus where they are. And so they have specific connections with Baptist groups in Ukraine who are already gearing up to house people, to feed people. Baptist folks are planning on opening their homes, opening their churches. There's a Baptist Theological Seminary in Ukraine. They're planning on turning their dorms into just shelters, okay? And so all of that takes money. If you want to give money through Send Relief, I would encourage you can do it that way, okay? Or if you want to give it through Samaritan's Purse, that's Franklin Graham's group, Billy Graham's son. They also have a team on the ground in Ukraine discovering what they can do. I don't know who you feel more comfortable giving through. I would encourage you to give through both. If you want to get online to give, you can do it at those things right there. You can do what I just saw John doing, take your phone and take a picture of it, you know, that way you don't have to write it down. Or if you want to do it this way, for the next 2 weeks here at the church, write out a check to the First Baptist Church of Dundalk, and then in the memo line, put Ukraine, and then write either Samaritan Purse or Send Relief. If you just put Ukraine, we're going to send it to Send Relief. But if you just put us in the memo line where you want us to send it, we'll send it there, okay? And we'll cut a check from the church and send it to those two groups, or you can just get online and do it straight from your bank account to them. Okay? If you're wondering what you can do besides pray, I hope you've been praying, and I hope you'll keep on praying. And use that prayer guide. Thank you, gentlemen, for passing that out. All right. That's some things you can do. All right? So let's come back to Dundalk for a second here. All right? What do you do with this thing of identity? How do you identify yourself? What is your most basic identity?
I have a really deep down give my life away if necessary identity. That is, I am the husband of Monica Goodmanson sitting up there in the balcony. That's just a core part of who I am. I have another key identity. I'm a dad to this lady and to five other people. I wanted to say kids, but they're all adults now. Good night. That's part of my identity. And that's a precious part of my identity that no one's going to take away from me, you know? What's more important, my identity as Kelsey's dad or my identity as Jesus' follower? Come on, answer me. What's more important?
Jesus' follower.
That's gutsy, man. Gutsy. You know I'm going to say that's exactly right. I hope that's okay, Kelsey. That's not news to you, is it? No. I love my kids. I love my wife. I love you guys. I would lay down my life for you. You're my family. But Jesus is first. That's my identity. And one of the things I love about you is that for most of you guys that I know pretty well, that's your key identity too. That's your core identity. Before anything else or anybody else, you're a follower of Jesus. That's glorious. And that's good. Here's the thing that makes you different from a lot of people. In fact, most everybody in America today. Most everybody in America today thinks that their identity is something that they discover by looking into their own inner feelings, and based on their own inner feelings, then they figure out what their identity is, and then they express that. Okay? That's the way they think that people are supposed to figure out who they are. Like, and they say it. I have to go off somewhere and figure out who I am. Right? But what you Christians do is you say, this guy who lived 2,000 years ago and his followers who also lived 2,000 years ago, he taught them a bunch of stuff and then they wrote a book. And his teachings in that book, that tells me who I am. That tells me my identity. Now, you should know that for the rest of America, when they look at you Christians, they think you're nuts. You knew that, right? They think we're crazy. Because we believe that our identity is determined by Jesus Christ, a man who lived 2,000 years ago. We even think that that man was God, for crying out loud. We think that man died on the cross. You know what the experts say? They say that he died on the cross as a political rebel. Yeah, a little bit true to that, because he said he was the king. He was the king of the Jews. So they didn't like that kind of language. But the truth is that they knew he wasn't a rebel. Remember what Pontius Pilate said? The Roman governor? He said, I find no fault in it. I can't see any reason why he should be crucified. He didn't die as a political rebel. He died as a sacrifice for your sins. That whole idea is crazy in the eyes of the world. Okay? But we believe, how many of you believe that? He died as a sacrifice for my sins.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, amen. Okay, good. I'm glad you do, because that would scare me to death if you didn't.
But we're also crazy.
Just be crazy for Jesus, man. That's all. Just be crazy for Jesus. Look, Jesus tells me who and what I am. He is my Savior and Lord. His Father is my Father. And what that means is we discover our true identity in God, not in ourselves. Did you hear me say that? This is the fundamental truth that's going to make everything else that I say today make sense if you accept that it's true. Now, if you don't accept that it's true, I understand why you wouldn't. It is kind of a crazy thing, and it's way out of step with what the world around us says. But we discover our true identity in God, not in ourselves. Now, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to show you two things that this passage of Scripture says about your identity that are ways that you probably have not been used to looking at yourself, and it may even come as a shock to you to find out that God wants you to see yourself this way. These two things, okay? But I got news for you. These two things end up being a fountain of all kinds of other things that allow you to say, I am this and not that. I am that and not that. I am this over here and I'm not that over there. And I used to be those things and that thing and those things over there, but I'm not that anymore. I'm this. I belong to Jesus. You know, they call us a cult. I think if people don't accuse you of being a cult, then you're not doing Christianity right. Certainly when Christianity first got started, they were called a sect, a cult. Right? What's a cult? A cult is a religious group that expects absolute allegiance to one central leader. Is Christianity a religious group that expects absolute obedience to one central leader? Yep, that's what we are. That one central leader is Jesus Christ. How do we know what he wants? We find it in the Bible. We believe that he has sent his Holy Spirit to show us what he wants. In fact, in this passage of Scripture right here, we're talking about how the Spirit of God is the law of God in us. This is how we know what the law of our King is. We have the Spirit of God in us, but we don't just have the Spirit of God in us sort of putting a rubber stamp on whatever I want, and then I say, well, that must be what Jesus wants since it's what I want. Wouldn't that be handy? Man, I want your car. Nice car. I'm going to take it. Jesus wants me to have it. How do I know? The Spirit of God is in me. The law of God is in me. I want your car. Jesus must want your car in my possession. So I'm going to take it. You see, the presence of the Spirit of God in you as the law of God is not an automatic authorization of whatever you want. The Spirit of God in you teaches you through the Word of God that was inspired by the Spirit of God what it is that God thinks and what he wants for your life, which is why we tell you to read your Bible. Study your Bible. Meditate on the Word of God. Because if you want to know what the Spirit of God wants for you, the one place where you can find absolutely certain, solid guidance on what the Word of God, what the Spirit of God wants, is in the Word of God. I know that's not what some people feel. What some people feel is they just say they have a feeling in their heart, and then they say the next day, God said to me, and then they blurt out whatever they felt in their heart yesterday, and they say that God said that to them. And I'm not making that up. That's the way a lot of Christians talk. If I can't show you something in the Bible, don't believe that it's from God. Always not automatically. I'm not saying God doesn't sometimes do some spooky stuff. He is the Holy Ghost, and he does some spooky stuff sometimes. But I'm saying that what he does always matches up with what's in the Bible, the Word of God. There are many things about our true identity that are in the Word of God. We're not even aware of those things until the Lord shows them to us out of his Word. So I'm going to show you two things out of this passage of Scripture, these two verses. One in each verse, verse 12 and verse 13 in Romans 8. Two facets of my identity and yours that you might not have given much thought to recently. You might not even be aware of them yet. Two ways that we should see ourselves, because our Father, our Lord, and our Comforter, that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the way, show us in this passage of Scripture that we should see ourselves this way. Okay, here's the first way we should see ourselves. We should see ourselves as debtors. That is, people who owe something to someone. And some of you are squirming in your pew right now because you've made it your habit all throughout your life to make sure you never owe anything to anyone. As soon as you get a bill, man, it's paid. It's paid 2 weeks before it's due because you can't stand the thought that you owe anything to anybody. But what this says is that there are certain ways that we are not debtors, but instead there are other ways that we are debtors. All of us, every one of us who calls himself a follower of Jesus. So listen to verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And please notice the so then. Those words clearly connect this thought to what came before. We're still talking about the Spirit of God as the law of God living in us. The Spirit of God as what sets us free from the law of Moses and gives us victory over the flesh that the law of Moses could not defeat. But now the Spirit does. The law of God living in us does defeat the flesh. Once we were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now we're set free by the Son and the Spirit of God. Now the Son of God is our Lord, and the Spirit of God is our law, His law, living in our hearts. When we were in slavery to the flesh, remember what the flesh is? The sinful nature in which we were born and raised. At one time we were bound in sin. We were the slaves of sin, and we were indentured to the devil. We were debtors to the flesh, but no more. We have a new Lord and a new law, and this is a precious and powerful truth for everyone. For addicts and their cravings who are thinking, I cannot make it another second longer without getting some heroin. This says they are not debtors to the flesh. I'm not saying guys don't sometimes need to get put in a room somewhere and locked in. You know, sometimes that happens, you know. But while that guy or gal is writhing in torment, going through unspeakable agony of withdrawal, if that addict is also a Christian, that addict can say, God says I'm not a debtor to this. I don't owe this heroin anything. And yes, I can make it through the next 3 days. And after that, I can make it through the next 3 weeks. And after that, I can make it through the next 3 months. And after that, I can make it through the next 3 years. And by the way, recovering from a serious addiction sometimes takes that kind of time. But it starts with this. I don't owe it to that drug to do what that drug wants me to do. This is good news for gossips and their compulsions. Like, I just found out this piece of juicy news, and I gotta tell somebody because this is so good. But I know I shouldn't because gossiping is not what Christians do, but I can't stand it. I gotta, and literally, gossips have told me this. They will sit by the phone and they will fight with themselves not to pick up the phone to call someone. I'm telling you. This is good news for a gossip. You don't owe that phone anything. You are not a debtor to the flesh. If you are in Christ, you do not have to give in to those slave masters. If the spirit of the law of Christ is in you, then you're not a debtor to the flesh that has enslaved you and that was killing you. But you are a debtor. Because the rest of the sentence, which will be in verse 13, will let you know that now you do owe something to the Savior who gave himself for you to make you his own purchased possession. You know what you owe him? You owe him to live in freedom and joy. Because he died for you and rose again for you so you can live full of his spirit and full of joy. A life free of sin. And then you owe it to him to do that. Now the world will say you owe that to yourself. I don't care about what I owe to myself. I owe it to Jesus to walk in victory. He died so that I could be free. I owe it to the Spirit of God. He lives in me so that I can be free. My favorite preacher put it this way. He said, you don't owe the flesh anything but enmity and war. It's been trying to kill you since the day you were born. Don't join forces with your enemy and pay for your own destruction by giving into the flesh. You are not a debtor to the flesh. You are not. This is so shockingly relevant in your life. I just mentioned two sin issues. I could go on and on and on about the ways that our lives can be just bound up in sin. But I won't. I've simply made the point that the Bible says, God says, you're not a debtor to the flesh. You don't have to obey the flesh. You don't have to. You think I'm saying that freedom from such enslavements is easy or quick? I hope I already made it clear that I don't think that. I already asked you to pray for your Ukrainian brothers and sisters, and that you should pray for them to remember their identity in Christ. That pointed out that no one's blowing up my house. No one's shooting bullets at my kids. I understand that actually doing what the Bible says sometimes is not as easy as just reading it. I understand that. But part of one of the reasons why you have a church family is so that we can help each other to live for Jesus and not live for the flesh. Does that make sense? That's exactly what a church is for. If you were thinking, well, I thought a church was so that I could go to church and sit down in a nice fancy looking pew and be a fancy kind of person. That's not church. That's hypocrisy. That's stupidity. Church is a bunch of people who know what it is to be enslaved to sin, but also who know what it is to be set free by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God living in them. They know what it is that to not be a debtor to the flesh, but now they're helping each other to live like free people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the center of our identity. We owe it to him to let him show us and tell us who and what we are. We should see ourselves as debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to live the life that the triune God has prepared for us to live. Now, that's one way that we should see ourselves. Debtors. Doesn't fundamentally matter whether you like seeing yourself that way or not. If you're a Christian, it says you should see yourself that way. A debtor not to the flesh, but to the Father. All right. Second way we should see ourselves. We should see ourselves, you're going to love this, John, as exterminators. All of us should see ourselves as exterminators. John is a professional mass murderer. right? Yep. He gets paid to commit genocide, to wipe out an entire race. That's what he gets paid to do. People's job it is to kill pests. Why do I say that we should see ourselves as exterminators? Well, just read verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know that? That's part of living the Christian life? To put to death the deeds of the body. The Puritans called that the mortification of sin. Because they always like to give lots of syllables to words, you know. To mortify the sin, to put it to death. Please understand this. Please don't misunderstand it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die does not mean saved people who live according to the flesh will lose their salvation. Doesn't mean that. No one who's ever been truly saved has ever lost that salvation. But what it does mean is this, that people who say they're saved but who slip into fleshly living unleash death into their lives. And the longer they live that way, the more death accumulates in their lives. The death of faith, the death of joy, the death of hope, the death of relationships, even the death of their very bodies. Yes, I said that. We often read a passage of Scripture when we take the Lord's Supper. A passage of Scripture that warns us that some believers even bring on themselves the judgment of physical death by continuing to walk in the flesh. We'll be reading that passage of Scripture together in just a little while. And if you're asking yourself, well, how come there's not more people who just drop dead out of churches because they're living in the flesh? I think there are a lot of people who do drop dead out of churches because they're living in the flesh. More than we want to know. And I think there are a lot of people in churches who are not really believers, and that's why they are not really judged like believers would be judged. This is hard. This is really hard. To say that someone is not a true believer because he doesn't drop dead? Remember the story? Ananias and Sapphira. What were they doing? They were lying to the Holy Spirit. What did God do? Struck them dead on the spot. That's what he did. Does that one story mean that happens to everyone? No. But several passages of Scripture do suggest that God does discipline his children with difficulty and pain in their lives because of their walking in the flesh, and that discipline can reach all the way to even physical death. And the Bible does seem to say that we should examine ourselves and see if we're really in the faith or not. That's not pleasant. Who came to church for that? Except you came to this church. And we try and preach the Bible here. The Bible teaches that the end of the flesh is death. If you're really born again person, you keep walking in the flesh, the end of that is going to be death. An early death for you. And if you don't die an early death, then you're not really born again. And then you die forever in hell. And the sad thing is you're going to go to hell thinking you're saved, but you're lost. Because you're happy to just live in the flesh. Truly saved people don't do that. Go back to Romans 8. Listen to the whole verse again. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But what in the world does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? Well, the easiest thing, the most obvious thing, is it means saying no to the things of the flesh, learning to love what God loves and hate what God hates. So, Romans 13, verse 11. You know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, live right. Man.
Cotton picking Baptist preachers.
Telling you I gotta live right.
Yeah, I do tell you that because the Bible says that.
That's part of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. And you do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do that, sadly. You can simply say no to all the things that you used to say yes to simply by gritting your teeth and making yourself stone cold miserable and calling that being a holy person. But that's not holiness. That's just legalism. Holiness is when you are so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that you just want to live like Him. You want to be close to Him. You want to follow Him. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your friend. He's your brother. He's the lover of your soul. So you make no provision for the flesh. What does that mean? Make no provision for the flesh. To provide for someone is to give them what they need. To make provision for the flesh is to give it what it needs to trip you up and mess you up. So, to make no provision for the flesh means something like plan your day in such a way as to make sin a logistical difficulty. For example, you know that one bar has been a place where you have gotten in trouble a bunch of times before. Maybe when it's time to walk home, you'll walk a block further to go nowhere close to that. Make no provision for the flesh. That's just one example, one of many, many, many examples of just some common sense things that you'll want to do, not because the preacher told me I couldn't go down 4th Street, I had to go down 5th Street. Preacher said, if you love Jesus, you'll do what you need to do to put sin to death and follow your Lord. Plan your day in such a way as to make sin a pain in the neck. Make no provision for the flesh. It's common sense. But you've got to trust the Spirit of God to help you do it. But then doing this by the Spirit means more than that. It means not just saying no to some things, it means saying yes to other things. Saying yes to spiritual disciplines. What are spiritual disciplines? Spiritual disciplines like you read the Bible so that you can get a little bit familiar with it. And once you've gotten a little bit familiar with it, you start studying it so you can understand it. And once you've begun to study it and understand it, you begin to memorize it. And once you begin to memorize it, there's a reason why you're memorizing it. You know why you're memorizing it?
Well, that's so that you can win the Bible quiz and impress everybody with what a great Bible student you are. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's why. You meditate on the Word of God, not just so that it will keep you from doing things that you know are sinful, but literally so that the Word of God will transform your whole mind, your whole way of seeing things. So that what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians is that our weapons are not worldly weapons, they're not fleshly weapons, but they're weapons of the Spirit. What we're trying to do is we're trying to tear down strongholds and every thought that raises up against Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm transforming my mind with the Word of God so that I'll begin thinking like Jesus wants me to think, so I'll start living like Jesus wants me to live. How long will that process take, by the way? The rest of your life. The rest of your life. Man, I've been doing it for like decades now, and I've still got a ways to go. Okay? But I want to promise you there is more joy, there is no more fulfillment, and there's more success if you'll just let the Spirit of God speak to you through the Word of God and transform the way you see your life and your world. You see, these are how you do what exterminators do. You find out where the critters are, and then you squash them. Or you poison them. Or you smack them. Or you spray them. Or you trap them. You do something. You find out where those things are. You examine yourself, is what Scripture says to do, right? By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. You are an exterminator. So here are two things about your identity that you didn't know probably before you came in here, but now you know. If you're a Christian, you are a debtor. You don't owe anything to the flesh anymore, but now you owe everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're an exterminator. By the Spirit of God, you are to put to death the deeds of the body. Okay. Wow. That's some weird stuff. This is what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to let God deconstruct your identity. Whatever identity you got from your parents, from your friends, from your school, from yourself, from the devil, from whatever lies that people have been telling to you that you have not been able to get out of your head for decades now, for whatever lies you tell yourself and you keep telling yourself over and over again, deconstruct all that junk. You are not those things. You are what Jesus says you are. Now follow him. Follow him. Remember, our true identity is not in ourselves, it's in God. That's the point. How do you do this? John 3, verse 25. This is John the Baptist. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Did you get that? A lot of times we hear what John said, he must increase, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And we think, oh, John was a great hero because he was willing to just squash himself down and not care about himself, but just care about Jesus. But that's not what it says, is it? What did he say? He said, my joy is complete. Why? Because John knew who he wasn't. And he knew who he was. He knew he wasn't the Savior of the world.
He knew he was the guy who was sent before the Savior of the world to pave the way. And he was happy to decrease while Jesus increased because Jesus was his happiness. So this is what I'm asking you to do. What I'm saying, let the Lord deconstruct what used to be your identity and reconstruct your identity. I'm not asking you to turn your back on happiness. I'm asking you to reach forward for joy, to know who you are in Jesus Christ.
You are a debtor. You are an exterminator. But you are so much more than just that. You're a follower and friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the younger sibling of the firstborn among many brethren. That's just such good news for those of us who know Jesus. Now, it may well be that there are some folks here who don't know Jesus. Maybe there's some folks here who don't know if they know Jesus. I want to tell you, you can know Jesus. Let's pray together. Listen, if you're not a Christian, listen to this prayer as I pray it. Many folks in this church will be praying it with me because we pray this together a lot. So as we rededicate ourselves to Jesus Christ, as we renew our acceptance of him, as we reinforce our commitment to him. Just hear what it's about. This is our prayer. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. We want to bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. We want to robe ourselves in his righteousness. We want to renew ourselves in his resurrection. We want to lose ourselves in his lordship, and we want to find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, O Father. We give ourselves again to him, and to you. We welcome again your Holy Spirit to live within us and be the law within us. Amen. Thank you for being here. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together in just a moment. This is what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Did you hear that? I was saying the exact same thing I was saying about 15 minutes ago. So five questions with which we might examine ourselves. And you should be able to say yes to each of these questions. And if you can't, then I would encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper today, but rather think about why you can't. And then come back next week and we'll be taking the Lord's Supper again. If there's some repenting that needs to go on between now and then let's get that done. If there's some believing that needs to go on between now and then, let's get that done. If there's some baptizing that needs to be done, then let's do that. If there's some phone calls that need to be made and some apologies that need to be given to get some situations right, then let's get that done. The whole reason why the Lord wants us to do this on a regular basis, so that we will keep short accounts with Him, so that we can walk with Him in joy. So five questions. Number one, am I a follower of Jesus? Number two, have I repented of sin and trusted Jesus to change me this week? Number three, am I trusting in anything but Jesus today? Number four, am I fully a part of my church family, helping each other trust and follow Jesus? By the way, that's not trusting anything other than Jesus. That's just doing what Jesus says to do. If you trust Him, you'll do what He says. If you don't do what He says, then you don't trust Him. Number four again. Am I fully a part of my church family, helping each other trust and follow Jesus? Number five. Do I have any unreconciled relationships in my church family? Father, You help people right now to examine themselves well. And You beckon each one who is free to come. Beckon them. Help them to know in their hearts that they should accept Your forgiveness and this promise, this token of that forgiveness right now. Oh, Father, please don't let any of them make the mistake of thinking that this bread or this cup can actually give the grace of God or forgiveness of sins. Help them know that those things come only through Jesus. This is just a symbol. It's a promise. It's a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. Help every person who should come to come. And help every person to stay who should stay to stay. Help them to know. And for those few who just don't know whether they should or they shouldn't, give them the courage to come and talk to me after the service is over so we can get that clarified in their life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.